Tonight's reading comes from Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 26, and that's on page 1006 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open at Mark chapter 4 on page 1006. Well, the issue before us this evening is there in verse 26, and it's repeated in verse 30. It is the issue of what the kingdom of God is like. Of course, you can't have a kingdom, can you, without a king? And so by the kingdom of God, Jesus means what the rule of God will look like through his Son, Jesus Christ, through God's King. We saw last week in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a specific technical term. You can look up Psalm 2 later if you want to do so. The Son is the one who rules the nations. The one who, as we've been thinking about so far in our meeting this evening, the one to whom everyone will have to bow the knee, the one who judges, the one who destroys, the one who commands everything. And therefore, of course, if that is who Jesus Christ is, then a critical question for us to understand and to answer is what his rule looks like and how we should respond to him rightly. After all, in the media, those who follow Jesus Christ are often portrayed, aren't they, as being slightly strange or insignificant or marginalised. And I guess we might be sympathetic to that. After all, if Jesus Christ really does rule the nations, if he really is the one to whom at the end of time everyone will have to bow the knee, then surely we should expect, shouldn't we, to see his rule advancing with tremendous force. Indeed, in the first century, there were Jews who were looking for a powerful political ruler who, by force, would overthrow the Romans. And throughout history, there have been religious movements who have sought to extend their rule by force. And therefore, I take it that all of us need to have right expectations of how the rule of God, through his King Jesus Christ, will grow. Now, if you were here last week, these parables, like the parable of the sower, which we looked at last week, they explain Jesus' work. They explain what Jesus' work looks like, and therefore they explain for us not only his work, but what all ongoing Christian work looks like. In other words, they explain for us what it will look like for us to be involved in Jesus' work. And in a nutshell, Jesus' answer is that his kingdom is about growth. Did you notice that? Verse 27. The seed sprouts and grows. Or verse 32. When planted, it grows. You see, Jesus is saying that we can expect to see his rule growing. We can expect to see his kingdom growing. But there are two qualifications to that growth, and each qualification is explained by one of the parables which we're going to look at this evening. And you'll see an outline on the back of the news sheet if you find those sorts of things helpful, and you might like to follow that. The first qualification is this: growth despite waiting. Growth despite waiting. Have a look at verses 26 to 29 with me. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Now, we already know from the parable of the sower, which we looked at last week, what the seed is. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. So the seed is God's word. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this parable is continuing to show us what Jesus' word looks like, what his work looks like as he teaches. And I wonder if you notice that the parable focuses on the enormous power of the seed, of the word. So have a look at verse 27. "Night and day, whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how." The seed grows independently of the farmer. Verse 28, "All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." The power of the word, you see, lies in itself, regardless of what the sower does. Whether the farmer, verse 27, whether he sleeps or gets up, there's nothing he can do to hasten the growth or to speed it on. The farmer has nothing to do but to sit back and wait. You can imagine, can't you, even though we live in London, I guess we can imagine the farmer planting his seed. Every day, he, as he pulls back his kitchen curtains, he looks out into his field and nothing seems to be happening. And then just a few months later, he notices a few shoots just kind of pushing up through the soil. Another few months pass by, and suddenly he notices a bit more growth. He notices the ears on the stalk, and then a few months on, suddenly, as if from nowhere, he has a field full of wheat. That is the picture Jesus uses to describe his teaching. The seed is powerful, it grows, but it takes time, during which it doesn't look as if much is happening. So can we see what Jesus is teaching us? He is teaching us the enormous power of the Word of God in itself. But it takes time to grow, during which it doesn't look as if much is happening. Now, I don't know if you'll agree with me, but it seems to me there is a marvellous blend of both realism and confidence in this parable. The story is told of a West Country farmer and his family in the 19th century, and they decided to visit London for the first time. And so they decided that they had booked themselves into one of the city's most modern hotels. Well, on the first afternoon, as the farmer and his eldest son stood in the foyer of the hotel, the farmer noticed an elderly lady hobbling with a stick, slowly shuffling over across the foyer of the hotel. And she was shuffling over towards a pair of doors, and as she reached the doors, they slid open, she shuffled inside the doors, and they closed behind her. Well, the father stared in alarm. He had never seen a lift in his life before, and he couldn't for the life of him work out what was going to happen. Well, a few moments later, the doors opened once again, and a smartly dressed, attractive young lady wearing high-heeled shoes, walked out of the lift. And with his eyes popping out of his head, the farmer grabbed his son's arm and said, "Son, go get your mother." Well, there you see his great confidence, but actually a total lack of realism. Whereas Jesus' teaching combines both. The kingdom will grow, It will grow all by itself, despite the wait to see the growth. Here you see his breathtaking confidence that the word of God will be effective. Now, before we apply this principle straight to ourselves, I want us to think about how it explains Jesus' teaching for us. Just take Jesus' disciples, for example. Here in Mark chapter 4, we saw last week that Jesus has been teaching them. He's been explaining his parables to them. Yet, if we were to go on in Mark, we'd see how painfully slow they are to understand his teaching. We'd see, however, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that they are transformed as they take Jesus' teaching across the known world. You see, in the life of the disciples, the word was powerfully at work, yet actually there was delay before the word was seen to be at work. Or just think of the reaction of the crowds to Jesus in the Gospels. Despite Jesus insisting that he's come as a teacher, so often it seems that the crowds are more concerned with their own material needs than they are listening to Jesus' teaching. Indeed, after Jesus' arrest, we find them clamouring for his execution. Yet after his resurrection, many of the crowds and religious leaders turn to follow Jesus. They accept his teaching. Again, you see the power of the word, but the delay, first of all. Or just think how this parable must have applied to those who first read Mark's gospel. It was probably written to the church in Rome, as Christians there suffered persecution for following Jesus. In the face of persecution, in a situation where we can imagine they must have thought to themselves, it doesn't look as if much is happening. Well, they needed to know, didn't they, that the word was powerful despite the delay in seeing results. Powerful, and actually, nonetheless, we see the gospel spreading from Rome across Europe. So that then is the principle from this small parable. The power of the word of Jesus' teaching despite the wait to see the results. Perhaps we're here this evening and we're investigating the claims of Jesus Christ for ourselves. Or perhaps we just started the Christian life and we're feeling frustrated at how little Jesus seems to have changed us. Well, here is the promise that God's word is powerful to change us, but there will be waiting. Or perhaps we've invited a friend along to a talk or a Bible study. Like the farmer, it doesn't seem as if much has happened. But Jesus assures us his word is tremendously powerful despite the waiting. I met someone at St. Helens here a few months ago who is trained to be a doctor. Actually, he reminded me that I had met him 4 years previously. We'd met one evening just after he had heard a fairly simple talk explaining the relevance of Jesus Christ for today. And we got talking, and as we talked, I remembered the evening, and I remembered getting the distinct impression that here was someone who was not remotely interested in Jesus Christ. Well, he told me that actually that was the evening where he began to think about the claims of Jesus after hearing a talk, and that a few months later he had gone along to a small discussion group, rather like the Christianity Explore course that we run here. And then a few months after that, he had decided to follow Jesus Christ for himself. Now, just talking to him after he had heard that first talk, you'd have never got the impression that he was at all interested in Jesus Christ. But God's word is enormously powerful, despite the waiting. And now, 4 years later, he is following Jesus for himself. Now, I take it this is a hard lesson for us to learn in our instant society, in our society of instant microwave meals and emails and the Barclaycard advert, don't put it off, put it on. The instant is always in demand, isn't it? If I can't have it now, we say, then it's not worth having. So you see, here is the lesson we need to learn, to wait and to have great confidence in the Word of God, in Jesus' teaching, to change lives. Growth despite waiting. Well, let's have a look at the second parable, verses 30 to 32. Growth despite weakness. Why don't we look at it again? I'll just read it for us. Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Now, Jesus compares the kingdom of God with the mustard seed, the smallest seed, where the end result is out of all proportion with the tiny pinhead of a seed that is sown. Indeed, you would never expect the result if you didn't know the character of the seed. In the same way, Jesus is making the point that his kingdom starts off very small. Just think about it historically. One man, Jesus Christ, came to earth. He trained 12 men by teaching them his words, one of whom was a traitor. The others all desert him when he's arrested. They're very unpromising beginnings, aren't they? Well, once again, this parable combines realism with confidence. The insignificant-looking word produces, verse 32, a huge kingdom, which we'd never guess unless we knew the character of the word, its intrinsic power to grow all by itself. Now, there's more to this than simply the picture of a nice little tree in your back garden. So turn back to Ezekiel chapter 31 on page 861. Page 861. Ezekiel 31, page 861. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 31, the country of Assyria and its vast empire is described as a tree, and the nations which were part of this huge empire are described as birds. So just have a look at verse 3. "Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage." Then verse 6. "All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade." And Ezekiel goes on to describe God's decision to destroy Assyria because of its pride, and never again to let such a nation become so great relative to others. So have a look over the page at verse 10. Verses 10 to 14. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because it towered on high, lifting its top above the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I handed it over to the ruler of the nations, for him to deal with according to its wickedness. I cast it aside, and the most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it." Verse 14, "Therefore, no other trees by the waters are ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. No other trees so well watered are ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death." Well, I guess we're familiar with that in recent history, aren't we? Empires never last, whether it's the British Empire or the Communist Empire. But we can see, back in Mark chapter 4, what Jesus is saying. That the kingdom of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, will be greater and larger than any power the world has ever seen. Indeed, the birds of the air, people from all nations, will be part of this huge kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It must have been very hard to believe, wasn't it? In Jesus' day, one man with just a few followers. It must have been very hard to believe if you were a Christian in first century Rome being persecuted. But the church today is growing faster than it ever has done in its history throughout the world, Southeast Asia, Japan, South America, and so on, as people from all nations come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a parable that gives us great confidence if we are followers of Jesus Christ here this evening. Confidence that we're on the winning side. Last year I read Anthony Beaver's book, Stalingrad. It had excellent reviews. It's a very readable account of Hitler's attempt to invade the Soviet Union during the Second World War. And one of the most striking things, I think, about the book is the absolute confidence which the German army had in their superior technology, even their superior breeding, I guess. And you can see their confidence on their faces as you look at the photographs in the book as they march east towards Russia. Great confidence as they marched at tens of kilometres every day to the Eastern Front. But then later on in the book, as the tide of the war turned, as those same soldiers were on retreat, you can see the great confidence in the face of the Soviet soldiers as they were marching swiftly westwards, as they knew that the tide of the war had turned in their favour. Well, here's a great reminder that the Christian, is on the winning side. In our own particular area, it may well be that things look very small. Perhaps there are only one or two Christians in the office or in our hall of residence. I may be the only follower of Jesus Christ in my extended family, but the Christian is part of a great kingdom, of God's kingdom, as he draws people from all nations to follow him. However unpromising things may look, those who follow Jesus Christ can have great confidence. On the judgment day, they will be vindicated. And can we see that if we're here this evening simply sort of investigating the claims of Jesus, so to speak, it's important to see that despite the fact that perhaps in our office or campus, Christians may look very unimpressive, that nonetheless they are on the winning side. People often ask the question, don't they, what is God doing today? It's a good question to ask. If he is there, what is God doing today? Well, here is the answer. Drawing people from all nations to follow the King, Jesus Christ. And of course, therefore, if that is what God is doing today, it'd be very foolish to ignore him. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time drawing together these three parables which we've been looking at in Mark chapter 4 over the last couple of Sunday evenings, because I think they help us to see Jesus Christ's own strategy for the extension and spread of his kingdom, the strategy of the one who rules the nations to win the nations. The parable of the sower. There's much wastage as people hear about Jesus. Some ignore him altogether. Others give the impression of beginning the Christian life, but actually then they give up following him. But it's worth sowing because of the huge harvest. The parable of the growing seed, that the word of God is powerful despite the waiting that's involved. The parable of the mustard seed. Jesus' kingdom will be huge, despite the often apparent weakness and smallness. So can we see what Jesus is saying? Jesus Christ himself is teaching us that the word of God is central to the growth of his kingdom. And therefore, I take it the questions for each of us, certainly the questions I find myself asking, are these. Do I believe that God's word is central to any Christian work? Do I believe it's effective? Do I look to that future harvest at the end of time on the judgment day for results? Or do I look for immediate results? You see, that is Jesus' strategy. These three parables together explain Jesus' strategy for us. And what I want to do is to try and sharpen up that strategy by applying it to those three questions, which you'll see there on the bottom of the outline. First of all, what church should I go to? What church should I go to? Well, can we see that I will go to a church where the teaching of the Bible is central? I think we easily slip into thinking, well, I'll go to a church where I feel the most comfortable, where I feel the most at ease. But you see, if we take the teaching of Jesus himself seriously, if we take Jesus' strategy seriously, then we'll choose a church where the Bible is taught, where it is taught carefully, and it's taught properly, rather than simply opening a Bible and paying lip service to it. Negatively, therefore, we won't go to a church where other things are central, where the emphasis is elsewhere, where perhaps people go primarily because the church is friendly, or because it's local, or because of the worship, as it's wrongly known, whether it's contemporary songs or choral evensong, or because it's successful, or because there are lots of people who are just like me who go to that particular church. Now, it's not saying that it's not saying that those things are unimportant, far from it. But you see, we must apply Jesus' own strategy to the choice of the church which we go to, the choice of our church which we decide to get stuck into. Second thing to think about, what should church look like? What should church look like? And again, I think it seems to me that it's very easy for us to want church to feel a particular way, or to think that we should do in church what I enjoy doing in church, what suits me best. But no, can we see that actually if we're going to take Jesus' strategy seriously, then teaching the Bible will be the central part of any church meeting as we hear God speak. And therefore, everything else that happens in the meeting will serve that one aim. It's why at St. Helens, you may well have picked this up, there's always a particular theme which we think about in the first part of our meeting. This evening, we thought about the fact that Jesus is God's King sitting on the throne of heaven. That then tees up the sermon, and the choice of songs is then geared around that theme so that everything that happens serves the teaching of the Bible. And I hope, therefore, we can see that it must follow, mustn't it, that if teaching the Bible isn't central to our strategy, either as a local church or a Christian union or any other Christian group which we're involved in, then actually we are being disobedient. The distinction is sometimes made between teaching churches and worship churches. Well, can we see that must be wrong, mustn't it? That must be wrong. You can have a trendy Sunday evening meeting full of beautiful people, but if the Bible isn't being taught faithfully, it is not church. To use the language of Mark 4, there will be no harvest, nothing to show for it on the judgment day. Now, I desperately hope that we can see this isn't sort of simply a St. Helens line. I hope that no such thing exists. No, it is the teaching of Jesus Christ himself about his strategy for the growth of the kingdom. Third question. How should we serve Jesus? How should we serve Jesus Christ? Well, these parables explain for us, don't they, the shape of any Christian work today, enabling people to hear God speak, enabling people to come face to face with God himself, with the Bible being taught. And therefore, I take it that our aim as individuals and as a church family as a whole will be to work to that end. I think we had a great example of that during the week of talks, if you were around a couple of weeks ago, where we saw people preparing food, others washing up, others bringing friends, all with the one aim, so that people could hear the Bible being explained. It's why we had a week of talks rather than a week of drama or a week of musical recitals or anything else. So can we see this is how God's kingdom will advance? You see, if we're involved in Christian service in any way, how is it that God's kingdom will be advanced? How is it that people's lives will be changed? That difficult 14-year-old, the arrogant 20-year-old student, the hardened 40-year-old businessman, the cynical 60-year-old. Don't be deceived, says Jesus Christ, by the fact that teaching the Bible looks very unimpressive, because it will produce a great harvest. On the judgment day, it will be seen to have been well worth it. Indeed, there will be a harvest beyond your wildest expectations. Why don't we pray together?